I believe somewhere beyond the stars and the great unknown, there is a holy God, and he sits upon his throne. And I believe he sees my tears, and he knows the pain that I feel. He cares for me. Oh, praise his name, I know my God is real. I believe that Christ, God's Son, and my Lord, in a stable was virgin born, was crucified and rose again, the third and glorious morn. And I believe he's coming back some wonderful, glorious day. And on that hallelujah morning, God's children will fly. But I know I'm going there. And I believe that just one drop that flows from Calvary's blood could save this lost and dying world if they would claim the blood. I believe that Christ, God's Son, and my Lord, in a stable was virgin born, was crucified and rose again, third and glorious morn. And I believe he's coming back some wonderful, glorious day. And on that hallelujah morning, God's children will fly away. And I believe he's coming back some wonderful, glorious day. And on that hallelujah morning, God's children will fly away.
Amen. Looking forward to that day.
I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 7. This isn't really our text, but it's a springboard to the text. Romans chapter 7. Again, if you're visiting with us, we are so happy you're here. This is a Bible church, so we spend a good deal of time consulting the Bible. And we feel like, and we believe with all of our hearts that God's word is very critical. All right, now in Romans chapter 7, sin, and who wants to talk about that? I mean, really. You know, the world has gone to great extremes to modify sin, to tamper it down, to help folks consider that it perhaps doesn't even exist, that it's only a situation that exists in the mind. But the Bible takes an entirely different approach when it discusses sin. And you know, some people say, well, I'm old, I'm gray-headed, I don't chase women and booze and all that kind of thing anymore, so I'm exempt from sin. You know, I'm not a party animal. I don't sin. Well, some people forget that greed, jealousy, anger, bitterness, resentment are sin. Lack of faith is sin. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's not popular for the preacher today to talk about sin because that gets close to everybody's fence. You know, it's like the country preacher. He had a little church out in the country, and he loved his folks, and evidently they loved him. But there was one man in the church that particularly bugged him. just bothered him because this guy, it didn't matter what kind of a sermon the preacher prepared, it didn't matter how he directed it, this guy always thought it was for somebody else. And so when he'd leave the service Sunday after Sunday, he'd say, man, you really got him today, preacher. Good going, you know. Well, one particular weekend, they had this horrific snowstorm. And it was just a blizzard, and so nobody could get to church except this one man, the man that bugged the preacher. Because he just lived about half a block from the church house, and so he managed to, you know, make his way down to the church. And so he was the only guy sitting in the entire congregation. There he was. And the preacher, he thought at first about just disbanding the service, and then he thought, no, man, this is my opportunity. I mean, he can't miss it today. I am going to preach right down his throat, and he's got to get it because he's the only one here. And so, I mean, the preacher, he unleashed a heaven sweet, hell hot, sin black kind of message, you know. And he preached it right down this guy's throat. And when the guy left, he said, preacher, that was good. If they'd have been here, you'd have really got them. You know, some folks, it doesn't matter how close you get to their fence. They're always, well, that's that guy. That's that lady over there. That's who the preacher's talking about. But when you delve into the subject of sin, it's all encompassing. Because your Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, with that, I want you to see that the Lord does something kind of unusual, which is not at all uncommon for the Lord, in His Word. And He seems to give sin a personality. When He talks about sin, it's almost like He's talking about an individual, someone who's alive and well and on the attack. So let's just read a few verses and see if you can capture that thought. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so he talks about sin deceived him, almost as if sin is a personality, you see. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Heavenly Father, would you bless? Would you teach? Would you reveal? Would you exhort? Would you rebuke? Through this effort today as we attempt to preach your word, Lord. Your Holy Spirit needs to be involved in this. All I can do is utter words, but the power rests in the palm of your hand. The strength must come from you. The application must be applied by the Spirit of God. And so we look forward to you doing that for us. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. After reading through the whole chapter really, time and time and time again, I kind of live in Romans 7. That's one of my favorite places to camp out. And I got a hold of this. I said, wait a minute. Paul talks about sin as if sin is a person. Well, then I got to thinking about a lot of different people in the Bible that could picture sin, both men and women. Like there's old Jezebel. And then there are a lot of men that would, the list goes on and on and on. And so the more I thought about it, I said, I'm going to find one particular individual that just characterizes sin, the activity of sin, the philosophy of sin, the behavior and approach, the motivation of sin. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. What we have here is just one of the great Old Testament stories. I had a preacher friend years ago. Every time he preached out of the Old Testament. And usually one of these stories out of Kings, Chronicles, Samuel. I asked him one day, I said, why don't you ever preach out of the New Testament? He said, I just haven't got that far yet. You know, I'm still hung up here, you know. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 20, and this is a story that probably a lot of you aren't familiar with, but it's time to get familiar with it. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him. That's quite an assortment, and consortment, if you please. That's a large army that old Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has gathered together. He's got 32 other kings and their armies with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now, at this point in history, Israel is a divided kingdom. You have the northern tribes and you have the southern tribes. Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes. And so this Syrian king has come from the north and he's come down and surrounded the capital city of these northern tribes, Samaria. And he's got this incredibly large army that's composed of 32 different kings and all of their allegiances. So it's quite a deal, quite a deal. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel. That's the northern tribes now. Israel would be referred to as those tribes. Unto the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad. Don't ever name your kid Ben-Hadad. Because he's a bad dude. We're going to find out, see. And Ben is okay. Benjamin is okay, but not Ben-Hadad. You know, Benjamin's a good Bible name. Amen. I met a young man that came in the church today with his parents, and they're visiting with us. His name is Benjamin. He's 5 years old. And I visited with Benjamin a little bit back in the junior church room a little while ago, and he wanted to show me his watch. And his watch flashes all kinds of colors. I said, you want to trade me? He looked at my watch, he said, your watch is awesome, but mine's cool. All right, stick with cool, man. Stick with cool. All right, so Ben-Hadad. All right, now, verse 3. Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, shows up and surrounds Samaria and says to Ahab, the king, through a messenger, hey, guess what? You're mine, sucker. You're mine. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to lay claim to all of this at this point. He's just making a statement, you see. I can do anything I want to do with you or to you because you look around this phenomenally large army that's surrounding you. You are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And so Ahab, he capitulates. He just says, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it, yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. No cause for disagreement. Now, as this story develops, what you're going to see is that Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria, is a picture or a personification of sin. This guy is Mr. Sin. You know what sin will do? Because the enemy sometimes, in the form of sin, seems so overwhelming, we often cave in to compromise. We just say, well, I can't defeat it, can't get over it, can't win a victory over it, so I'll just compromise with it, exactly as Ahab did right here in the particular passage. We can't imagine how that we can overcome something as radical and as difficult and as overwhelming as sin. Because sin captures. Sin enslaves. Steve Muller, one of our Snowbird members, sent me an article that he found in the Denver Post. And I'm glad he did. It was worth reading about increased marijuana usage in Colorado and how now that even the authorities were slow to admit it, but now they're admitting that there is a tremendous, like 147% increase in traffic fatalities due to people driving high in the state of Colorado. So now when you get on the highway, not only are you concerned about drunk drivers, you're concerned about high drivers. You see? You know what that is? That's sin capturing people. Capturing them. And will not let go. And so they just compromise. They say, well, okay, I'll just go along with it. Well, verse 5, this is a great story. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sinned unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. And they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. All right, now what's going on here? The more you compromise, this is the lesson. The more you compromise, the more sin requires. Go ahead, cave in. Compromise. And it'll just be right back knocking at your door, demanding more and more and more. And that's precisely what the text is teaching us. Ben-Hadad sent his messenger and said, oh, by the way, here's what we're going to do. We're going to search your houses. And whatever is precious or valuable in thine eyes, not our eyes, your eyes, in other words, what you desire to keep the most is what we're going to take. And we're going to pack it off. The wagon train is already out there, ready to go. We're going to load it up, don't you see? And so Ahab, who's not particularly a stellar character, and, you know, but that's a whole other sermon. He says, you see what this guy's doing? He's looking for trouble. He's just trying to find an occasion to stir up this fight so that he can, in his mind's eye, liquidate the city of Samaria and all the inhabitants thereof. So, you know, it doesn't matter if a person has succumbed to drugs or alcohol or a thousand other forms of sin. It always starts small. Doesn't it? You know, it's just a seed. It starts small is how it starts. You know, I know a preacher. He's a wise man. He's an old man like me now. And his teenage son came to him one day and he said, Dad, he said, I think I want to start smoking cigarettes. And the preacher, rather than tell him, you know, give him a long lecture on the evils of tobacco and all the rest of it, he said, that's a great idea. He said, and so you want to smoke? Yeah, I want to smoke. He said, all right. He said, I'll tell you what you do. I'm going to go down to the drugstore and I'm going to buy a package of cigarettes and I'm going to bring them home. And so he did. He brought them home. He said, now let's go down behind the barn. And he said, I want you to smoke them. All of them. One right after the other. You know, that kid never wanted to smoke again. He said, no, there's enough of that, boy. I don't want to have anything to do with that whatsoever, you know. Whoa, boy. He turned green and yellow and purple and every other color under the rainbow. I mean, that just kind of wiped his desire out for any kind of tobacco. Why? Did you, the first time, and I realize it's a difficult addiction to kick. I get that. I understand that. And I'm sympathetic to it. I'm just very thankful it's one vice that I never had to deal with. I've had to deal with others, not that one, thank God. But, you know, as I've often said to people, you know, cigarettes won't send you to hell. They really won't. They make you smell like you've been there, but they won't send you there. They won't send you there. It's not that kind of a thing, you see. It's no one said, before their first cigarette, no one said, you know, I really have a yearning for tobacco. I really need it. I want it. No one said that. And the first one, they probably choked and gagged and all the rest of it. Right, Daryl? Did you?
First couple?
Okay. All right. Now, generally, what you were doing was trying to please your peers. You know, gain acceptance somehow and that kind of thing. All right, now, isn't the same thing true with weed? Isn't the same thing true with opiates of any kind? You know, it's not like, oh man, I gotta have this. Not before the first one. Sin starts small. Now I'm talking about the obvious things that are out there, the things that are on the surface that everybody sees. But what about the sin of resentment? What about that? You know, ultimately, resentment always goes back to God. It's people saying, I don't deserve this. Well, if you don't deserve it, who you blaming? I mean, ultimately, who's sovereign? Who's in control? Who can change things? It's God that can change things. And so when we get deep resentment in our life, it ultimately ends up in the lap of God. And you know what that is? That's sin. Now, the more you compromise, the more sin requires. Well, let's read on here a little bit. Verse 12. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking. Huh, imagine that. He and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. So they blow the trumpet and they get ready to go to battle, see? Because so Ben-Hadad, he's having a fine time up in his tent, tying on a good one, you see. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men and the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Well, the Lord will always send help against sin. But you have to order the battle. You have to order the battle. The prophet Ahab said, well, now you sure about this? You got your signal straight. Are we on the same channel? You're telling me the Lord is going to give me victory over this vast, innumerable army out there? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Well, how's he going to do it? He's going to do it through the men that are under your command, specifically the young princes. That's how he's going to do it. Well, who's going to be in charge of this? And the prophet said, you are. Not a five-star general, not the chief of staff, not the guy that runs the Pentagon, Ahab. You are. You must order the battle. So, personal will enters into the thing. I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, well, I'd like to get a victory over this, but God just hadn't given me the victory. The question is, have you ordered the battle? Have you purposed and determined in your heart that you want a victory over sin? If you know, some people kind of like to embrace their sin, kind of hold on to it and hug it, kind of kiss it on the cheek and say, you really are my friend, aren't you? You know? Some people are bitter and can't get over bitterness. They'd rather live with it. They'd rather embrace it than to say, I don't want that in my life anymore. I'm going to get rid of it. All right, so verse 15. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. 7,000? We're not given the number of Ben-Hadad's army, but if he had 32 kings accompanying him, you got to know that it was probably more like 700,000. And that'd be about right. The Lord, he kind of works on those percentages. You remember Gideon and the percentages that he was working with, you see. And so they've got 7,000 men in their army. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. He and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. So Mr. Sin, Mr. Ben-Hadad, you see, he's just really tying on a big one down there. He thinks he's having a grand time and wants to get everyone else involved one way or the other. The Lord will send you help against sin, but the human will is a factor that has to be included. God's army always seems insignificant compared to the enemy. Had a fellow who was on our church staff back in New York years ago. I've told you this before, but you forget stuff. And he decided, and I'm sure it was God's will, but he decided in due process of time that God was leading him to, of all places, Las Vegas to start a church. Las Vegas has been known periodically as Sin City. Well, he decided if anybody needs a church, it's Sin City. And he was right about that. Sin City needs a church. So he went to Las Vegas to start a church. I was out there to preach for him one time, a couple of years after they got the thing kicked off and up and running. And his wife told me this. He said, there are such promiscuous, lewd billboards all over this town that I've had to chart and map how I'm going to go from point A to point B when I've got the kids in the car with me. Just so they're not exposed to those billboards. She said, I've had to discover a lot of side streets and back roads and everything else just to try to avoid a lot of that sin magnifies. Sin enjoys. Sin throws out there for the consumption of the public. That's what it does, you see. And so, when you look at that, and this seems to be the demeanor and the attitude of an entire city, and you're one little preacher with one little family, and you think, man, are we insignificant? We're not even a dot on the radar screen. How? And so it's always been that way in one degree or another. God's people and God's army always seem so incredibly insignificant compared to the enemy. Well, let's read verse 18. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Ben-Hadad, sin says, I don't want them dead. I want them alive. Why you want them alive? Well, when you think about the analogy that we're making here, it makes perfect sense. Sin always wants to capture you alive for his service. And will leave you dead when you have served his purpose. Ben-Hadad isn't out in the cemetery saying, I wonder who could serve me here. I wonder who could help out my program. Because there is none. Sin is always looking for those who are alive and wants to capture those who are alive. Hence the Apostle Paul, understanding that, told us that we needed to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Well, the story goes on. Verse 19. So these young men of the princes of the province came out of the city and the army which followed them. So they got 7,000 men against who knows how many. I mean, you know, it's overwhelming. And they slew everyone his man. And the Syrians fled and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. What a great victory it is when sin is defeated. Now, many of you have experienced that very victory in your life. Some element or form of sin had captured your mind, your body, your life, and through the power and strength and grace of Jesus Christ, you found victory. Wasn't that a great day?
Amen.
When victory finally came, when victory was assimilated and appreciated, and you said, man, I have finally got the victory over this. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to me. Now, there are a lot of folks right here today that have experienced that very thing, and you can't really personally take any credit for it if you know how the thing works. You can give God the credit because he gave you the strength and the power to overcome sin. So it's a great victory. One of the greatest sensations in all of life is when you say, boy, that used to just bug me, bother me, be a problem to me. It was a burr under my saddle. It was a thorn in my side, but it no longer is. I've got victory. Thank God for it. Now, verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. Oh, crud. Sin's coming back. Sin comes back. Sin has a habit of doing that. You ever notice that? It's hard to get away from sin. Hence, Romans chapter 7 concludes with a picture of the great struggle that God had, I mean, that God is telling us about, that Paul had against sin. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. How to perform that which is good, I find not. It's the old classic struggle of the flesh and the spirit. And so, given an opportunity, sin always has plan B. Amen. Plan B. So sometimes you need to plan against plan B because it's going to come, you see. All right, now, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now this is good pagan sin logic. you know, that makes no sense at all, but sin never does make sense. Sin never makes sense. And so the king's servant said, well, the reason we were defeated was their gods are greater than our gods when they're in the hills, because they're the god of the hills. But now our gods are the god of the plains, so if we can meet him in battle on the plains, then we'll win. Say what? Don't ever expect sin to make sense. There's no logic to sin. There's no logic to the vices that capture people. None whatsoever. Even though they try to purport logic, they try to put a logical explanation out. If you're looking at it from the outside in, you can shake your head and say, this makes no sense whatsoever. And of course, it doesn't. It doesn't. So when defeated, sin will just come back. They'll just come back more organized. Verse 24. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. Okay, so the first thing now is we're going to get a little more organized, the Syrians say. Here's what we're going to... We had all these kings and all their fine paraphernalia leading the troops, and maybe that's why we got defeated, because the kings are politicians, not military men. Something to be said about that. Something to be observed about that, amen? If you want to win a battle, you better put the military people in charge, not the politicians. And so they said, why don't we replace the kings, the politicians, with genuine captains, military people? Some people that know this work a little bit. So they said, okay, yeah, that sounds good. And number thee, verse 25, an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And so we need to come back at them with an equivalent army of what we lost. But this time it's going to be under military command. And we think that we can win the battle. And by the way, because our gods are the gods of the plains. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Sin will always return. You've got to have some kind of defense mechanism established for the return of sin. You might be rejoicing in a recent victory, but it'll come back. Pornography on the internet will not go away. You with me? It'll always be there. It'll always be there. So let's read on. I was going to tell another story, but it'll take too long. So we'll... Verse 27. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. So that analogy kind of presents the picture. Here's the army of Israel, and they look like just a couple little old flocks compared to this vast Syrian army. When it comes to battling against sin, you're always outnumbered. Except for God. We'll see that and how that plays in a little bit. All right, so... Verse 28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude unto thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's something good to be said about the pagan insulting God. Because that's exactly what's in play here. The pagans are insulting God. They're saying, well, your God, he's okay up in the hills, but he doesn't work real good down in the valley. And God took offense to that. Anytime you minimize the power and strength of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the New Testament as well as the Old, God takes that as a personal insult. Watch out, Washington, D.C. Watch out, Congress. Watch out, the intelligentsia community. Watch out, Harvard and Yale and Princeton. Watch out. You insult God, God kind of gets involved in that. God's interested in that. He says, oh yeah, oh, okay, well, let's see how this works out. Verse 29, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. These are not exaggerated numbers. This is exactly what happened. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Can you imagine? I don't know what kind of wall this was. It's one of those things where when you get to heaven, you wouldn't mind an instant replay on this. I don't know what kind of wall it was. I don't know if it's a, you know, it just, it must have been quite a wall, whatever it was. The Great Wall of China, I don't know. And maybe some of them were on the wall, some of them were under the wall, some of them were basking in the shade of the wall, trying to get a little R&R from the battle, or they were hiding, I don't know. But the wall was there, and the wall fell down, and 27,000 of them got crunched. Not a bad deal. Now, you say, is there a lesson for that? Well, yeah, there is. God's walls will help you defeat the enemy, providing they had been previously built. Now, I'm going to say that again in case you missed it. God's walls will help you defeat the enemy, providing they have been previously built. The wall would do no good if the wall didn't exist. If the wall wasn't there. Now the Lord puts a great premium metaphorically and practically in the Bible on walls. You remember the story of Nehemiah? And old Nehemiah, he's in service to a Persian king because of the captivity of the Israelites, you see. And he'd heard of the plight of his people back in the Holy Land, you see, and how that they were being constantly besieged by the enemy because there was no wall around Jerusalem. It had been destroyed. It had been laid down flat. And so, through the miraculous hand of God, this Persian king allowed Nehemiah to return with the specific instructions to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. The wall was critical to the safety of those people. God's interested in walls. Some people say, well, you need to, you can't build walls around your kids, you know, you gotta let them get out and experience life. Sow their wild oats. That's the dumbest thing anybody ever said. That's just plumb stupid is all that is. You build walls around them for their protection. Some people say, well, you know, these homeschool kids, they need to be socialized. Did you know that the Ivy League schools, I'm talking about the prestigious universities of America, are now looking for homeschool kids? That's what they're looking for. They want somebody that's got a little thing going up here, you know. They don't want the dumbed down crowd. They want the smart up crowd. You know, there's been too much made out of socialization. You want socialization? Get your kids in a good church. Amen. They'll get socialized. Watch the kids in this church. Just watch them. I know you don't see any here because they're back there. But they'll wander around. They'll visit with adults. They'll visit with every age group. They're socialized as much as we want them socialized. They need walls built around them. Walls built around them, you see. But the wall will do you no good if it hadn't been previously built. And so we need to build walls around our own lives. We need to build lives. That's why most of television I cannot watch. The wall won't let me. The wall says you can't go there. Just can't go there. You know, I can watch a hunting show now and then. I can watch a fishing show now and then. I can watch two, three of those shows where they rebuild old muscle cars. Yeah, garage shows, you know. I like those, you know. But I even have to be careful, because if they're working on someone I really like, then I get to coveting. Yeah. You ever have that problem?
Yes.
You know, I say, man, I covet that 55 Chevy. Ooh, that's nice. Nice, nice, nice. See? You got to be careful. Now, obviously, I'm speaking a little bit superficially, but you get the point. You need to build walls around your life. Walls of protection. The Lord puts a big, big emphasis on walls. Well, verse 31, and his servant said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out unto the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. Now, sin has been defeated twice now. Twice. Oh, sin's got a strong left hook, and he went down for the count. And so the servants of the king Ben-Hadad, our picture of sin, say, you know, if we go out and kind of plead our case and look real humble, we'll put sackcloth on and we'll put that. That's a Mideastern thing about looking real humble and that kind of thing. Maybe they'll be merciful to us. Verse 32, so they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he saith, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Say what? Ahab, have you lost your mind? Well, if you continue to study the life of Ahab, it becomes pretty evident, even in the very next chapter, the story of Naboth, you see, that old Ahab kind of enjoyed sin in his presence. He didn't want sin thoroughly defeated. He just wanted to be comfortable in the presence of sin. He didn't care if the Syrians had 32 kings in this vast army, as long as they weren't an immediate threat to his well-being. So he declares that Ben-Hadad is his brother. You dope. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So Ahab has an opportunity to just liquidate sin in his life. I mean, put a nail through the heart of sin. And what does he do? He makes a covenant with it. He says, okay, we'll get along fine. And Ben-Hadad says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go up into Damascus and I'm going to name a main street after you. We'll call it Ahab Boulevard. Man, that sounds so good. I really am into this. This is nice. So they make a covenant, off he goes. Compromise, shook hands with sin. That's all but a death knell right there. Sin will plead for one more chance. Sin always does. So now, quickly, I got to get down through this, but this is just crazy, man. This is nuts. Verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. What? Did you read that? This prophet came up to this guy. neighbor, guy on the street, I don't know who he was, but he came up to this guy and says, hey, I want you to give me a left hook and a right jab. And the guy said, I'm not going to do that. I want you to give me a left hook and a right jab. I want you to just, I need to walk away from here with a bloody lip and a black eye and a broken nose. That's what I, what? What is the matter with you? And so the guy refused to do it, see? And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Now, how in the world do you make sense out of that story? That's one of the wild stories in your Bible. The guy says, smite me. No, I don't want to do that. Okay. The Lord is in this, and if you don't want to do it, as soon as you leave, a lion's going to find you, and he is going to rip you apart and eat you. Whoa! And that's what happened. Now, this is only one of three occasions like that very thing in your Bible where a lion slays some people. That would be a study almost like the ships. Don't have time to go there. But you got to be careful of the lion, particularly the lion of the tribe of Judah. You got to be careful with the lion, you see. And so the lion shows up, and according to the prophecy, that's exactly what happens. Verse 37, and he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. Guy says, you really? Yeah, go ahead. Guy said, are you serious? Yeah, okay. Wham! Hit me again. Wham! Hit me again. Wham! You know? And the guy, he's all staggered around this prophet, and he's all bloodied and bruised, just exactly like he wanted to be. You say, why in the world would anybody in a sane mind want anyone to do that to him? Well, verse 38, so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. So he really looks rough now. Not only is he all beaten up, but he's got ashes all over him. He looks like an absolute wreck. And he's waiting for the king to come by. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me, and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. Here's what the guy's saying. He said, I was out in the battle, and somebody brought a prisoner to me and told me to keep an eye on him and watch him. Well, he said, I said, okay, I'll do it. He said, I'm just a private, you know, and the sergeant said, you keep an eye on this guy, don't let him go. But I got busy doing some other things, and the guy escaped. Are you starting to get a parable here? Are you starting to get a picture here? Verse 40, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. So the king said, well, you fouled up. You messed up, partner. So you have declared your own judgment. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. The prophet said, look, you idiot. You had the enemy right in your hand. You could have dispatched him, and you didn't. And this little parabolic procedure that I have presented to you is a demonstration of that very thing. You had him and you let him go. And therefore, the consequences of that will come upon you. And as you track Ahab continuing, from that point forward, his life is a downhill slide. He had the opportunity to do right. You know, God gives everyone the opportunity to do right. And if we do wrong, it's our choice, not God's choice. The right thing to do is acknowledge, first of all, that sin exists in your heart, your life, and your mind. For once again, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what do I do about it? It's quite simple. I'm glad you asked. Accept God's forgiveness. We have a cross in this church hanging right up there. It's very nice. But it's empty. It's not a crucifix. It's a cross. Paul said, I glory in the cross. What did he mean by that? He meant the cross is empty. Jesus is not hanging on that cross. Jesus left the cross. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. They took him off the cross. They buried him. But he won a victory over sin by coming out of the grave. Now, if you want to win the ultimate victory over sin, the only way that you can do that is to come out of the grave. But you don't have the power to do that on your own. You have that power only in the personage of Jesus Christ. You know what sin will do? It'll put you in the grave. That's what it does. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The sin will put you in the ground. Sin will use you as long as it can, and when it's done with you, it'll throw you away like a dirty rag. That's what sin does, see? So, what's the solution? Trust Jesus Christ. You say, can he give me a victory over sin? Oh yeah, he can do that. If he can give you a victory over death and over the grave, he can give you a victory over sin. But you got to trust him. You got to come to him personally and say, Lord, would you save me? Would you forgive me from my sin? Sin is what keeps you from God. Sin is what separates you from God. And only when a bridge is built over that sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ can you be reconciled to God. Sin is the problem. The world doesn't want you to know that. They come up with all kinds of psychological rhetoric to convince you sin isn't really sin. But it is. You know how I know that? Everybody in this building is destined to die. The wages of sin is death. It's inescapable, and it's going to come. You say, well, I'm waiting for the rapture. Yeah, I know, but that's by the power of God too. Amen? Yeah, that's what that's all about. So sin has a personality. Sin wants to capture you. It wants to hold you. It wants to enslave you. And it'll just keep coming back. You say, well, that sounds so depressing. Well, let me tell you something that ain't depressing. A wall killed 27,000 of them. That's pretty good. Amen. I just finished writing a column about another dude in the Old Testament, Hezekiah. And God came down and killed a bunch of Assyrians that were threatening him. 185,000 of them. Wow. Angel of the Lord was busy that night, wasn't he? But all this is a picture of God's ability to give you victory over sin. But that victory is all encompassed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.